What's that, Lou? 13, yeah, let's go to Acts 13. I'm always thankful Roy records everything. I had to actually put in the CD to figure out what verse we ended at. I'm thinking we ended at verse 33, and it's 23 that we ended at last time. But I'm not going to review except to tell you in a nutshell that where we are in Acts 13, and this is Paul's first recorded message. People who listen on CDs, they won't know that 3 weeks went by. But you that are here, you know, it's hard to get reoriented to the things that we taught, especially since we taught it so slow. But what we were doing is, since it was Paul's first message, he's over in Antioch, Poseida, which is out in the southern part of what we call Turkey today. But he went into the synagogue of the Jews, and it's their custom there. It was Paul's custom to go there, but it's their custom in a synagogue to allow a visitor speak, a visitor who thinks he has a word from God to speak. And so they've given Paul the floor, and he stands up and is addressing not just the nation of Israel, but he also included those that fear God, because a Gentile, although for the most part Gentiles are idolaters, there's Gentiles who finally just come to reason that the cows and idols and silver and wood, that these idols that the Gentiles worship could not be God. You got to carry them around. You got to put them on a stand. They don't talk. They don't do anything. So anyhow, there's some who seek out the God of Israel. That was the purpose of God blessing Israel, is that through Israel the nations would be blessed. So there is in the synagogue some Gentiles there. Paul stands up and begins to address them and starts out with Israel's history. And we've studied the history that Paul brings out, but we our point in doing that is to show that in those four different segments of time that he brings up, each segment of time is a time of apostasy in the nation of Israel, where they were not following God's word. And that's what he's going to be leading up to, in the present apostasy that's in the nation of Israel. But in that leading up, in verse 22, he gets to David. They wanted a king, so they had Saul. Then finally God gives them a king, David, who, as it says at the end of verse 22, which shall fulfill all my will. And God's will is that through the seed of David, God is going to raise up his son, Israel's Messiah, Jesus Christ. Verse 23 says, of this man's seed, God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior. So his point of going through Israel's history is not only their apostasy, but if Israel's in apostasy, obviously they need a Savior. And when we looked at verse 23, you'll see it in some other verses because we're going to look at them in the Old Testament at the start here. But what we did last time, and if you're real familiar with Luke chapter 1, when John the Baptist's father received a prophecy of how his wife is going to conceive and who he's going to be the forerunner for, that is the Savior, that he said God has visited his people and has raised up unto Israel a Savior. And that's what this verse is talking about. God raised to Israel a Savior. But when you read it in Luke, it says that when it talks about saving, he's going to fulfill the promises that was made to the fathers, but that he is going to save them from their enemies and the hand of them that are against them. So that when you look at Israel's salvation, to raise unto Israel a Savior through David, they're thinking of a king who is going to establish the throne and the kingdom and save them from Gentile domination, because that's what Israel is under. Although when you read Acts chapter 13, Paul picks up the fact that God raised unto Israel a Savior, and the salvation that Paul has in mind as you go through the passage is real clear, that he's talking about salvation from sin and the penalty of sin, as ultimately when you get over in verse 38 and 39, he's going to say that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and all who believe can be justified from all things. So he's talking about forgiveness from sin and justification before a holy God. He's not talking about Israel's kingdom salvation, but he led Israel's history up to the fact that God finally provided the Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, before we read verse 24 and go into the fact that John began to introduce the ministry of Jesus Christ, when it says that in verse 23, of this man's seed, that is of David's seed, God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, I want you to understand that not only is there a promise of God to bring a Messiah who is going to be a Savior for Israel, and that that salvation is a physical deliverance into a kingdom, there is also the promise of salvation from sin, that Israel was looking in their Messiah for a Savior. In this sense, and I have several marked, but let's just go to Isaiah, where there's several right there. Isaiah chapter 43. A passage that matches the Luke chapter 1 that we looked at last time is, just in case you're taking notes, 2 Samuel 22, the first four verses there. David keeps referring to God as his rock of his salvation, and he's saying all that in light of the fact of deliverance from his enemies, just like Luke makes it sound, but the very fact that Israel looked to God for salvation. And there is, in the promises of God, salvation. I mean, from the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, certainly there's got to be salvation from sin. Salvation from Israel's sin will ultimately be along with their physical salvation into the kingdom. But God promised Israel, that's what the point is in Acts, that God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. So, according to God's promise, Isaiah chapter 43, in verse 1, it says, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. I always read verse 1 when I read verse 43, because you'll see what verse I'm going to come up to in a minute. But if you get real familiar with the context, you wouldn't let someone deceive you with how they steal the verse. The person that's being talked to in Isaiah 43 is called Israel. He's first called him Jacob, then he called him Israel. Jacob is like the carnal Israel, the fleshly Israel. And then when God changed Jacob's name to Israel, that's the spiritual Israel. God's going to save Israel spiritually. In verse 3 it says, I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Sheba for thee. And again, there's that physical deliverance involved in that. But God, Israel belongs to the Lord, and he is their Savior, verse 3. When you get down to verse 10, it says, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord. And if you see capital L, capital R, capital D, what does that represent? Yeah, the name Jehovah. There's a group of people, they don't translate it Lord, they translate it Jehovah. And they say, ye are my witnesses, saith Jehovah. So they call themselves Jehovah witnesses. And they'll come to your door, and they're not Jacob or Israel. Well, they're Jacob in a sense, they're lost. But they claim to be the people of verse 10, but they're not the people. Verse 10 is real clear of the nation of Israel that God led out of Egypt. So they're stealing something. Don't let them tell you they're Jehovah witnesses. They're Jehovah false witnesses. That's who they are. But anyhow, watch the verse. It says, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. So when God raised unto Jesus a Savior, and God said, Jehovah God said, there is no Savior besides me, there's only the Jehovah false witnesses get in trouble in their own favorite verse, don't they? Because that verse would prove that Jesus Christ is God. And But he's also their Savior, and in both senses, spiritually and physically, for the nation of Israel. While we're looking at him, just look at chapter 45. And verse 21, it says, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, and the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. Book of Romans talks about every knee bowing to God, every knee bowing to Jesus Christ and every mouth confessing to God that Jesus Christ is Lord. They're one. But again, now there's a Savior for the whole world. Salvation is going to come to this earth through the nation of Israel. Come over to chapter 49. I just picked these because they're right here. But the point is in Acts, God promised Israel a Savior. Jesus Christ is the Savior God promised. He showed up. That's what Paul is saying in Acts chapter 13. In chapter 49, verse 16, it says, "Behold." So what I want? "Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hand." No, that's not the verse I want. Oh, 20. Did I tell you 26? Yeah, I did. That's what I was trying to read too. 49:26. It says, "I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood, as the sweat as with sweet wine, and all flesh shall know that I am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Jacob." So he's going to bring them back. He's going to preserve them and save them into the kingdom. So there's a physical salvation that you see in the kingdom there. That matches, remember what the Zechariah, "Behold," how's it say, "the Savior cometh riding upon a colt, the foal of an ass." When he rode into Jerusalem, there to behold, there's the Savior. But when he rode in, he didn't ride in and become their king, did he? He rode in and went to the cross a week later and became their Savior through the cross. That's the emphasis Paul's making. Israel kept looking for that king. Paul's going to talk about God raised unto Israel a Savior, but talk about salvation through the blood of Christ. Israel's physical salvation, you'll see it as we study the verses, will come later. So anyhow, that's good enough. Let's go back to Acts 13. Now the point is that Paul went through Israel's past history, showed their apostasy, but God's fulfilling his promise. God is faithful, even though Israel's not, and God raised unto Israel a Savior. So that brings us up to Israel's present history, or not present actually, Israel's most recent history. Paul will bring it even more present later on in the chapter, but we went from the Old Testament history to the coming of Jesus Christ, and now he's going to go in verses 24 and 25 and give you Israel's most recent history under John the Baptist. Acts 13, verse 24 says, "When John had first preached before the coming, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose." And then Paul breaks there. Notice that break in verse 26. "Men and brethren, children of the stock." Paul stopped there. He quoted the fact that John the Baptist showed up to introduce the Lord Jesus Christ recently. Now, what that's going to lead up to is, what did they do with the introduction of John the Baptist? Did they receive John's message? But even when you first look at that, verse 24, it says, "When John had first preached." Now, if John's the first to preach in most recent times, that tells you there's some other people that are going to follow up, right? In the context, you're going to see there's going to be John the Baptist. There's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ himself is going to minister after John, according to Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. And when John's in prison, then Jesus Christ starts his ministry. He trains 12 apostles. They're going to preach. And when they preach, all of them are going to talk about the witness of the prophets. So that John began to preach, but there's a whole bunch of other preachers that began to prepare Israel to receive the Savior that God promised and sent and delivered to them, Jesus Christ. So when John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance. So before Jesus Christ shows up, 6 months earlier, John the Baptist begins his ministry, and he began to preach before his coming. Notice what John preached. The baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. So, John is, the statement, John preached baptism. He had a message. His message is baptism. He preached the baptism of repentance. That matches Mark chapter 1, verse 4. That was his message. But also, who was his message to? It says, before his coming, he preached the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. So John preached to the nation of Israel. Water baptism, just from that verse. Now, I know a lot of people, you know, that really this is a hard thing for them to get a hold of. And you know, I understand that it's hard to get a hold of, because once you start thinking that water baptism is associated with Christianity, and that how could you be a Christian if you're not water baptized? Well, once you get that in your head, then every time you think about baptism, and even those passages where Paul talks about being baptized in Christ, people immediately think water baptized into Christ. They don't just think placed into Christ, because that's what... But if John says, I baptize with water, then John baptized people in water. But then he that cometh after me, whose shoes I'm not worthy to latch, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. It ought immediately, baptism isn't always in water. But John's was. And John's baptism was a message of repentance to the nation of Israel. So that water baptism was the means that repentant Israel would be identified with the Savior that God promised them and the salvation that will come through Jesus Christ. That verse is telling you that. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, his baptism, and I could show you the verses, but I'd just rather tell you now, and if you need to study them later, I can tell you, read John chapter 1, and John will make it very clear that he that sent me to baptize said that whoever you see the Spirit descend on, he's the one, and that his purpose was to identify and to not just identify Jesus Christ to the nation of Israel, to point out who it is that's the Messiah, and those repentant part of the nation of Israel to identify them with the Messiah and the salvation that's going to come through him. That's what John's ministry was. If you understand that, you'd realize John's water baptism has nothing to do with what God's doing today. That it has to do with the nation of Israel, the Savior God promised them, and identification with that Savior. And so John did that. When you look at that, it says, when John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Now, the point is, John's baptism is to identify Jesus Christ. And when you read verse 25, as John fulfilled his course... Is John's ministry over? Yeah. Wouldn't it be ridiculous for us to be trying to fulfill John? Look, I guess I wasn't going to turn there, but go back to John chapter 1 so you understand what I'm saying. God raised up certain people for a purpose that they had to fulfill. We spent a time studying the Apostle Paul. And realized Paul said, when he died, he said, I have finished my course. So we studied Paul's course and looked at it individually, what is our course, and then collectively as a church, what is our course. But Paul had God raised up Paul for a certain purpose, and that is to be the revelator of the mystery of his grace in the dispensation of grace. When God raised up John, John tells you, it says, verse 31, John chapter 1, this is, even though it's in the book of John, this is John the Baptist that John is, the apostle John is writing about. John the Baptist is speaking and said, I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. Isn't that clear? Why would anyone continue John's ministry? Did John fulfill his course? Or did John fail to do his course, and so we need to do it too? And if he's introducing, manifesting Jesus Christ to Israel, well, John did that. In verse 32, and John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven as a dove, and it abode on him, and I knew him not, but watch this, but he that sent me to baptize with water said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. So, John the Baptist was sent by God the Father to identify the Messiah to Israel and the repentant nation of Israel to identify them with the Messiah to be a part of his salvation. And the fact John finished his course. Man, there's a study in baptism, what, in 5 minutes? And if it's finished, then something else is going on today. And today it's by one Spirit, are we all, Jew or Gentile, bond or free, rich or poor, all who believe on the finished work of Jesus Christ at Calvary, are baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ. No wonder Paul said, I thank God I baptized none other. And he says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. John couldn't say that, could he? God, he that sent me to baptize, that's what John said. But the point, when you look at that, just consider these. You can actually find verses and have a Sunday school study with the youth or even with the adults sometime. In these verses, John preached baptism. Find the verses that tell you what Paul preached. Someone tell me what they are? What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in chapter 2 that he preached? Yeah, he says, I preach Christ and him crucified. So John didn't preach Christ and him crucified. John preached baptism. So John had a different message than Paul. John preached to all the people of Israel. What did Paul preach to? Let me ask you this. Acts 13, who's Paul's preaching to? Well, verse 26, we haven't got there yet. We already read it in verse 17, but verse 26, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you that feareth God, Jew and Gentile alike. Paul preaches to both. And so Paul's not just preaching to the nation of Israel. He preaches to Jew and Gentile alike on an equal basis. That's his whole message is going to be that, verse 39, and to him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. And then John preached Israel's salvation into a kingdom. If you study John the Baptist, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He might be introducing Jesus Christ and the salvation, but in his focus, it's salvation into that kingdom. Paul, even in this passage, you're going to see real clearly that Paul preached Gentile salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. He's going to preach salvation from the debt and the penalty of sin. And so there's a contrast between Paul and John. But yet John showed up in verses 24 and 25. God promised to raise up to Israel a Savior. Verse 23, God fulfilled His promise. John shows up and introduced that Messiah to the nation of Israel. And then Paul stops going through the history of Israel at that point and then readdresses the people in verse 26. So the question is... John did his ministry. What was the result of that? Well, verse 26 of Acts 13, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Now, like I say, in Israel's mind, they're thinking salvation mostly physically into a kingdom, but there has to be a spiritual salvation that Jesus Christ came the first time to accomplish. The second time he's going to come back and establish that kingdom. So when Paul says, unto you is the word of this salvation sent, Paul's talking about the salvation that's been accomplished, not the salvation that's future for the nation of Israel. He's not talking about salvation of the kingdom. He's going to talk about salvation through the blood. And he's addressing it not only to the nation of Israel, but that other group that's there. Whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. Now, in verse 26, we're going to get into the salvation that's sent to them. But actually, he's going to finally get to that point, the salvation message, in verse 38 and 39. The question is, if God raised unto Israel a Savior, and John showed up and introduced that Savior to the Messiah, why is Paul in Antioch, Syria, telling Jews and Gentiles alike about salvation in Jesus Christ? Well, in verse 26, that's what Paul's going to explain, or it's going to start in verse 27. Notice verse 26, but notice the emphasis if I don't stop and read the next word of verse 27. It says, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent for. Why is Paul delivering that message in Antioch. Well, there's a reason that Paul is there telling them. And before he tells them the message of salvation, he explains why he's there to tell them that message. He says, "For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them that came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses unto the people." Now there's the 12 apostles' witness, right? Israel came, John introduced them, but they killed Jesus Christ. They rejected him, even though Pilate found no fault in him. They rejected him. They crucified him, they put him in a grave, and God raised him from the dead, and then the 12 apostles continue to witness. The point is that John the Baptist's ministry was rejected. And, as we're going to get down into verse 32, when it says, "And we declare unto you glad tidings," the 12 apostles, in verse 31, their ministry of Jesus Christ was rejected. And when Paul says in verse 26, or verse 27, "For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers," because of the rejection of the nation of Israel of their own Savior, Paul is now offering Jew and Gentile alike that Savior and salvation from their sins, because that's what his ministry is about. And you'll see that even as we go further into this chapter. He explains all that, but a little bit at a time. So they rejected that ministry. Their response to John the Baptist was no. When it says in verse 27, "For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers," I tell you, that helped me. I learned something that has puzzled me for a long time. See, when you study Israel's apostasy, and you go back, you really see it in the days of Christ, but I want to go back a little further than that. When I look back in the Old Testament, like when you go into the days of the king, God raised up finally David, but then Solomon failed God and turned to idolatry, the nations go down. When you study 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles, what you end up studying is the decision that the kings are making and how some kings can actually lead the nation into a revival and other kings bring Israel further into apostasy until finally God had... Every time there's a king, he did worse than the king before him and then God judged him. So when God deals with the nation of Israel, you need to realize that God is dealing with them on a national basis. And I get a little confused sometimes. Is it the king that causes Israel to fall? Or is it the people? Then God gives them a king that's, you know, like when it says over there, they desired a king, God gave them Saul. Why? He's just like them. He wasn't a good king. The next king, David, was a good king. But when the people, their heart isn't right, they end up with a king that matches them. So when I'm studying those things, I'm thinking, okay, I know that God's dealing with them nationally, but is it the leadership of Israel that brings them down, or is it the consensus of the people that God ends up giving them a king that matches them that brings them down? I think of those things even though God's not dealing nationally. When the Bible says righteousness exalts a nation, well, if a nation, even today, if there was a nation that was righteous, and they have a perverted king or ruler, what would a righteous nation do? Yeah, exactly. Throw them out. They would eventually have the right king. So anyhow, because when I look at this verse, it says in verse 27, "For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers." Paul's putting both on the same level of rejection here. It's not just the rulers of Israel that rejected Jesus Christ. We know that the rulers of Israel actually had an influence because the Pharisees were always combating the others.
I'm sorry.
Can't turn it off or what? I was trying to stall for you.
No, I don't answer. Okay, go ahead.
I'll get my thought back. The rulers of Israel, anytime that, like, the Lord would say something and the people would start following the Lord, and then the Pharisees would say, he does this by the power of Beelzebub, and dissuade them, or threaten them that they're going to get thrown out of the synagogue. And so they had an influence over the people, and so the rulers are responsible. In fact, ultimately, they're responsible for decisions of the nations. But at the same time, like when John the Baptist showed up and Herod throws John the Baptist in jail, did Israel, I mean, they all knew he was of God. Did they go up against Herod and say, hey, what are you doing? This is our prophet. He's a man of God. And bring political pressure against him? No. So that there's a sense in which both have a responsibility and both have a guilt put on them. That's what Paul's saying. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers. See, if the people had a right heart, their rulers could say, oh, Jesus Christ is doing this by the power of Beelzebub. And they could say, no, he's not. The Bible says, Isaiah 35, that the lame would walk and the blind would see. They could stand up against the rulers. And pretty soon those people wouldn't even be the rulers. But they didn't do that. The people let the rulers influence them and they followed them. And as a result, both are responsible for the rejection of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is indicting both. That was good for me to see, not only in Israel's history, but also to understand just how nations are corrupted or can be righteous. Anyhow, that verse 27, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor the voices of the prophets. So John the Baptist came to introduce them, and yet they didn't know him. And then it says, then Jesus Christ, his own ministry, John the Baptist introduced Christ, and then when John the Baptist's ministry is over, then the Lord Jesus Christ begins his ministry, and he says, don't believe my words, believe the works that I do. And he began to do miracles, fulfilling prophecy, so that they would believe him, but they didn't know him. They didn't know Jesus Christ through the ministry of John, through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the miracles that he did. And then as it goes on to say, for they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day. I don't know if anyone ever come up with a list of 333, maybe somebody did. That's just like a good number to throw out, because we know there's well over 300 prophecies that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled in his earthly ministry. Not just one or two. 333 is what the number they keep saying, and that sounds like a divine number, so that sounds pretty good to me. About the same number has to be fulfilled in his second coming. But someone comes and fulfills that many prophecies. It tells you that the people there, even though they're reading the prophets every Sabbath day, aren't paying any attention to what's in the Bible. Because when Jesus Christ showed up and John introduces him, and they know John's of God, then Jesus Christ does the miracles, and they couldn't deny that, but yet they still don't know who Jesus Christ is or don't identify with him. And then they ignore what the prophets have said about him every Sabbath day. They end up doing what he says. They have fulfilled them in condemning him. They not only not recognize him as fulfilling what the prophecies say, they begin fulfilling the prophecies of his suffering and condemning him. The prophet said that he would suffer and die. Look back in Acts chapter 3. Now, you have to agree that the 12 apostles didn't quite get this the first time around until the resurrection. You remember the two on the road to Emmaus? And when the Lord shows up and they don't realize who's with him, and they said, we thought it was him that was going to be king of Israel. Remember what the Lord said to them? Oh, ye slow of hearts, to believe all that the prophets have said. Ought the Messiah to suffer before he can reign in his glory? And then he starts expounding from the scriptures the sufferings of Christ. Oh, now they're all excited, because now they eventually realize it's him. He's risen from the dead. He fulfilled the sufferings. The next thing is to reign in glory. And that's what Peter's saying over here, Acts chapter 3. It says in verse, and this is a good one just to compare that part about the rulers. It says, verse 17, it says, "And now, brethren, I wrought," or know, "that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers." So there's the rejection of Christ. Now, when we're done with Acts 13, they're not only going to reject the ministry of John the Baptist and the earthly ministry of Christ. Peter's message here, although received by some, is going to be rejected by most by the time you come to Acts 7. But anyhow, it says, "But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." So now they recognize, oh, wait a minute. It's not just a reign, it's a suffering. And the sufferings of Christ have been fulfilled. Now that tells you Christ is not going to suffer again. He's going to come back in glory. Nobody's going to touch him again. But he fulfilled his suffering, and Paul's going to tell us what the purpose of his sufferings was. Not that he was going to come and suffer like the prophet said, but in his suffering, he's going to be the means by which all can be forgiven of their sins and declared righteous before a holy God. Now that's Paul's message, Jesus Christ and him crucified. But they didn't know that when they rejected Christ, they actually fulfilled the same in condemning him. Go back to Acts 13, verse 28. It says, "And though they found no cause of death in him, yet they desired Pilate that he should be slain. And when he had fulfilled all that it was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher." He fulfilled all that was written of him. And, you know, you get all the prophecies about the suffering of Christ, the things that are going to take place on the cross, even the death, burial in the rich man's tomb, the resurrection 3 days later. All that's going to be taking place right before their eyes. And so they put him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead. "And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people, unto the people." So that not only was there a witness by John who first preached, then the Lord preached, and the prophecies were there to verify the credentials of Jesus Christ. But after they fulfilled even more prophecies in condemning him and God raises from the dead, then there's the witness of the 12 apostles. And we know what happened with the witness of the 12 apostles. The same as the witness to John the Baptist. That's Acts chapter 7 in verse 51 and following. Stephen says, "As your fathers did, so do ye." That's exactly what Paul's saying in these verses. That Israel, those back up in that verse 27, "they that dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers." Now, there's a couple things there. That the witness of the 12 apostles, well, maybe I should mention that first. That the 12 apostles' witness there is a witness, again, just like matching what John the Baptist. But in verse 31, it says, "And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem." Well, that's who the 12. Remember, if you go back to Acts chapter 1, when they had to replace Judas, the credentials to be one of the 12 apostles, you had to travel with him from the time he began his ministry in Galilee all the way and be a witness of his resurrection. Well, they're witnesses. So he's talking about, that's a reference to the 12 apostles and the 12 apostles' witness to the nation of Israel. So he's referring to the 12 apostles. It says, "And he was seen of them many days of them, which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses unto the people." Who did John the Baptist minister to? Israel. Who were the 12 apostles witnesses to? The nation of Israel. There's just like John the Baptist, we could contrast John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul. Why is it that if Jesus Christ was Israel's Messiah and God raised him up to fulfill the promise that he made unto them of salvation, why is Paul in Antioch, Syria, talking to Jew and Gentile alike about salvation in Jesus Christ? Well, it's because the witness of the 12 apostles in Jerusalem was rejected. That's his whole point. Back up there in verse 26, in verse 27, when he talks about their rejection. And even verse 31, when you consider what that's saying, at the very time Paul wrote Acts 13, where were the 12 apostles still? And who were the 12 apostles still witnessing to? Yeah, note the word "are." "He was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people." While Paul wrote that, the 12 apostles are still in Jerusalem ministering to the nation of Israel. But Paul has a different ministry to a different group of people, and that's why he's over in Antioch, Syria, talking to Jew and Gentile alike. But the point is as Stephen said, as your fathers did, so do ye. And as Paul is pointing out, Israel and their rulers, they continue to reject Jesus Christ. And notice in verse 32, it changes again. It says, "And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he raised up Jesus again, as it also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." I think it's real important when you're reading Acts 13, is not only when you get to verse 17, to realize that Paul is addressing two groups of people in the synagogue, but he starts going through history, and he brings them right up to the most recent history of John the Baptist, and then stops in verse 26. It's back to him addressing the group again. Verse 26, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham. Then what he does is he brings up the rejection of Jesus Christ right up to the present time of even the 12 apostles' witness, and in verse 32, he goes back to himself again. And we declare unto you. So the "we declare unto you" is the opposite of verse 31, the 12 witnessing to the people. So that's what the 12 apostles are doing. And here's what Paul and those that are with him, Barnabas, are doing. "And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers," that promise of salvation through the person of Jesus Christ, "God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he raised up Jesus again, as it is written also, written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." So that he is going to talk to them about salvation they can have. And the fact that he says God hath, that we mentioned this before, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. Well, when did he raise him the first time? Well, remember back up in verse, 23? "Of this man's seed, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior." That's in birth. Now he got talking about verse 30, "But God raised him from the dead." And now the salvation that's in Jesus Christ is in the fact that God raised Jesus again. And as he refers to the second psalm. In fact, go to Psalm chapter 2. Because Paul uses these verses, and he's not going to use it exactly how you would think the psalm, like if you're reading Psalm 2. Psalms 2, according to what they're saying there, is talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Psalms 2, verse 1, it says, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." The rulers of the earth, and that was quoted, Acts chapter 5, of all the persecution the apostles were witnessing against them for preaching Jesus Christ, is a picture that the rulers of this world are against Jesus Christ and his reign. So they crucified him. But again, God raised him from the dead and said to his son, "This day have I begotten thee." But now watch, because he's going to set his king upon the holy hill of Zion. So after the God the Father talks about God the Son and says, "This day have I begotten thee," that is, raised him from the dead after the world rejected him, he says in verse 8, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the othermost part of the earth for thy possessions." Israel's salvation is not only going to be from the penalty of sin, it's going to be into that kingdom. And God raised Jesus Christ up to be Israel's Savior, and he's going to bring salvation. And as you read down through this is when it says in that verse 5, Then he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. The point is that Israel reject Jesus Christ. There's going to be wrath. God raised him from the dead, and so Jesus Christ is going to come back in judgment and reign on this earth. But that's not the order Paul's going to preach it. Rather than preaching wrath, Paul is going to explain to them that he's over there in Antioch, Syria, because that when Israel rejected and continued like their fathers to reject the Messiah, he's going to eventually tell them that God raised him up to send him to be a light to the Gentiles, to be salvation for the ends of the earth. And rather than being wrath coming to the earth, the message of salvation through this Savior, Jesus Christ, is going to be preached to all. And that's what's happening right here in this passage. That gets us to where Paul's leading up to and Paul's message. When it says, verse 32, "And we declare unto you glad tidings." You know what glad tidings means? Good news. You know what good news means? The gospel. And it's Paul declaring to them good news about the gospel, so that the resurrection of Jesus Christ becomes not just the rejection of the... I was going to say that. I lost the sentence. I'll just quit. Let's just pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word and to see the unfolding of your grace to us Gentiles, little by little, as Paul reveals it, or Luke actually reveals it through the writing that he's doing, and Paul preaches it as we're studying in Acts chapter 13, that you see a slow progression of understanding of Israel's continued rejection, and yet salvation continues to go out, and not just to the nation of Israel, but to Jew and Gentile alike, and not just a hope to the nation of Israel, but a promise of salvation to Jew and Gentile alike through the finished work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, prior to, before ever pouring out his wrath and returning to this earth. So we thank you for the unfolding of this truth. We thank you for the knowledge of it. We thank you for seeing the difference between John's ministry to Israel, the 12 apostles' ministry to Israel, and Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. And what a blessing and a benefit that is to us in all of our study of your word. And what a way to know the truth and to have the assurance of our salvation. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.